It's especially a Merry Christmas to me as a friend of mine and ours has joined us this morning from all the way from Maine and New York, Barry Prue. Welcome, Barry. Good to see you. Barry came to know the Lord in one of those offices back there some years ago, and we had the privilege of watching him dedicate his life to Christ and be baptized. And Barry moved away and some other things that maybe he'll share in the time to come. But we're so glad to have you with us today and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ to whom you committed your life. So thank you, Barry. And it's great to see every one of you and all the ways the Lord has woven your travels during the course of this year. Some of us have traveled through some dark valleys, and some of us have traveled in some pretty deep unknowns, and some of us, we're not sure where we're going, are we? But thankfully, the Lord has walked with us, and we entrust ourselves to Him for the coming year as well, for the same kind of grace that He has shown us in the past year. As you can tell from the color of my hair, I am a veteran of many Christmases. I've been privileged to celebrate many times the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and again behold the wonder of it all. But I have never in all those Christmases been so taken with one particular aspect of Christmas as I have this year. Several times in recent weeks, studying and reflecting, I have had to just get up out of my chair and get down on my knees, overwhelmed with sheer amazement, speechless wonder, totally dumbfounded, overwhelmed, unable to find adequate words about this thing that I'm going to talk with you about this morning. I'd like to share with you something of the basis for my amazement and wonder about this one aspect of Christmas. The problem is I'm thoroughly inadequate for the task. Great volumes have been written about this by greater minds, and we have only a short time together, and me with this poor lisping, stammering tongue, a good bit of what I say this morning, therefore, will not be my own. The matter at hand is profound and intricate and demands precision. So to that end, I'm going to draw on some of the best of what others have written and said. And so as not to stem the flow of the tide, I'm not going to credit each one of those at every instance, but I would be happy to share with you my sources at a later time. So to sum up, if something seems profound, consider that it comes through me to you, but that it probably belongs to someone else. On the other hand, if it's not profound but seems very suspect, that is probably all mine. Shall we bow together? Father, your Son has already been, and it is our intention that he will be the centerpiece for the balance of our time together. Yet the words of every writer or thinker, much less mine, are all too poor to speak his worth, too poor to set our Savior forth. And even if we had sufficient words, our minds are too limited to fully comprehend him. But the truth is, you want us to know about him, and you want us to know about the rich truths of his existence and his wonderful ways. And you've given us words and illustrations and the ability to understand a great deal of his greatness. So we ask you this morning to pull back the curtain on your Son Jesus and reveal to us something of his glory. Your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased, captivate us again with him, please, and with your wisdom in revealing to us the desire of all nations. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You have probably been amazed, as I have, at the grandness of a royal wedding. These days we can watch them on TV, but imagine being there as well. The fanfare, the pomp, the pageantry, the regalia, soldiers, horses, chariots, attendants, escorts, all the big names, you know, are always gathered. All the somebodies, all the who's who and the blue bloods, and they're from everywhere. It really is something, isn't it? Some while back, a couple of decades ago, Queen Elizabeth II made a visit here to the U.S., and the logistics were staggering. 4,000 pounds of luggage just for her. No comment. Two outfits for every occasion, including, in the event of someone's demise, an outfit for mourning, 40 pints of plasma, white kid leather toilet seat covers, hairdressers, valets, countless other attendants. The cost was staggering, in the tens of millions of dollars for just a brief visit. Wow. But when the most celebrated individual of all time arrived, the one by whom history has been divided into two parts, BC and AD, there may actually have been more animal than human witnesses that night. A mule could have stepped on him. Have you seen the roster of notables and somebodies who were invited to his birth? They were shepherds. As a class, you know, shepherds were illiterate, contemptible. There may have been exceptions. They were seen as a class to be unreliable, such liars they were, by stigmatism at least, that they were not even allowed to give testimony in court. In worship, they were restricted to the outer courtyards of the temple, these shepherds were. And yet the angels were sent to them. While all the blue bloods and educated and who's who's of the day were bypassed. Only shepherds. You have to shudder when I say that word, if you really get the sense of it. Only shepherds would be invited to celebrate and document the birth of the Son of God. How silently the wondrous gift is given. We call it the incarnation, when God became man, took on flesh and bone. I speak as if I understand it. God becoming man? The story goes like this. We read of a young Jewish girl from a small town engaged to be married who is suddenly found to be with child, but it was not her fiancé's baby, or at least that's what they said. Right from the start, there was the unmistakable scent of scandal, wasn't there? The baby would have been known as a momzer, a child whose parents were not married. All languages, I'm told, have a word for momzer, and all of them are ugly. And small towns are not kind to unwed mothers or to boys who grow up with questionable paternity, which still lingered in the air 30 years later when he was grown. We know who our father is. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Back to his entrance. The God who came to earth came not in regal robes on a white horse leading vast armies. No parades, no marching bands, no grand celebrations fit for a king. No. The maker of all things shrank down, 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 so small as to become an ovum, a single fertilized egg, barely visible to the naked eye, an egg that would divide and redivide until a fetus took shape, enlarging cell by cell inside a nervous teenager. Immensity cloistered in thy dear womb, wrote the poet John Donne. He made himself nothing. He humbled himself, wrote the Apostle Paul. Prior to Jesus, the word humble was not used as a compliment. Yet here, God is lauded as humble. Indeed, the one who spoke the universe into existence emerged in Palestine as a baby who could not speak or eat solid food or control his bladder. He was dependent on, of all things, a teenager for shelter, food, and care. His birth took place where animals are kept, and there was nowhere to lay him except a feeding trough. His mother and adoptive father were poor. What kind of entrance is that? Matthew calls him the child. 8 times Matthew calls him the child. That's an interesting title. In the Greek and Latin worlds into which he came, which were very much status-oriented cultures, children were at the bottom of the ladder. To be a child was then, as now, to be dependent, defenseless, fragile, weak, vulnerable, helpless, at risk. Indeed, while Jesus was an infant, King Herod went on a murderous rampage, and his family had to flee to Egypt. Now we add to his resume, refugee. It seems that God arranged the most humbling circumstances possible for his entrance into this world. And of course, it didn't stop at his entrance. Over the course of his short lifetime, he was labeled variously as deranged, in league with demons, a blasphemer, an insurrectionist. But I'm getting ahead of myself again. Back to his entrance. What would you say the greatest miracle ever was? Was it feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Was it parting the Red Sea? Was it healing a man of paralysis or leprosy? Or raising someone from the dead? C.S. Lewis says the grandest miracle of all is the incarnation. God, who knows no boundaries of before and after, enters time. God, who is fully present everywhere and knows no boundaries of time and space, took on the shocking confines of a baby's skin, and with it the ominous restraints of mortality. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, that child you see there in the feeding trough. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, that child there in swaddling clothes. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Yes, that one. But that night, that little one in Bethlehem is an infant struggling to work never before used lungs. He was. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Is then the incarnation the greatest miracle of all? Remember the definition of miracle. Miracle is an event that cannot be explained by natural or scientific laws, but is a work of God in which he temporarily suspends his own natural, scientific, and natural laws. Is the incarnation the greatest miracle of all? Answer this for me. How does one fit the infinite one into skin and bone? There's not enough room, is there? We call this the humiliation of Christ. The Creator becoming a part of his creation. The source of all, the source of all, becoming himself dependent. Go figure. The one in charge, a servant. The Lord of all, the master of all, learning obedience. It boggles the mind. It may well just be the greatest miracle ever. Would you turn, please, to Philippians chapter 2? I've never preached from Philippians 2 for a Christmas message, but it just seems like there's what we must do today. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 6. Who, being in very nature God, talking about Jesus, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. When did this happen? In eternity past, when he was in heaven with the Father, one with God, equal with God, he did not consider his equality with God something to be held onto, grasped tightly, used to his advantage, your various versions read, in the very nature God himself. Rather, verse 7, he made himself nothing. Emptied himself, beggared himself, laid aside his privileges. Your various versions struggle to comprehend these words. Made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Better translated, slave. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. There it is. By becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now that phrase, he humbled himself, I think of it as stair steps of humbling himself all through these three verses that we've just read. What was it? He was first being in very nature God, equal with God. But he did not consider that something to be grasped or something to be held onto tightly or used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, laid aside his privileges, emptied himself. What was that? A step of humbling of himself. But it doesn't stop there. Made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. There's another step down. And that wasn't enough. Made in human likeness, the Creator, now in the body of one who had a beginning. And being found in appearance as a man, stair step again, he humbled himself by being obedient to death. And that wasn't a deep enough step, so he took yet another, obedient to the point of death on a cross. As a human, as a slave, having laid aside his privileges as God. Was he still God? Absolutely. But he laid aside the rights and the privileges to be able to to be everywhere at any given moment, to confine himself, to know everything. No, some things, he said, the Father himself only knows. He laid aside his privileges to be worshipped in all his splendor in heaven, to come as a slave. He set those aside, not demanding, not holding on to those. But then there's more. How does the infinite one not just become fit into skin and bones of a body, of a baby, of an infant who so must have care for every single need? I ask the next question, how does the infinite one fit into fallen humanity? This is not just humbling. This is humiliation. It seems to go beyond humiliation, don't you think? It just seems plain wrong. He who was pure and holy, living among a sinful, polluted race like ours. How many times when someone hit their thumb with a hammer did he endure the cursing of his own name as someone else hit their hammer on their thumb and let out a string? Among us as fallen humanity, he was tempted by the devil, and he endured the hatred and rejection of sinners and the pain and suffering of such. But there's more. His condemnation for our sin was what separated him from the Father. How does one fit the infinite one into fallen humanity, into and among? Today I invite you to ponder and contemplate the wonder of Christ's humiliation. I'm still contemplating it. I think we will contemplate it forever. But God has given us the capacity to understand the truths he has given us in his word about Jesus Christ come from heaven to humble himself and become one of us. Why? And why fallen humanity? I have stumbled into some answers, and I think there are many more, and I'd like to present these to you. First of all, he came, he was fit into fallen humanity, and he humbled himself. He was humiliated to rescue us. It was a means of salvation. You know this, right? He came to receive the penalty of our sin. And I've always understood it that way. He came to ultimately go to the cross. And in so doing, it's almost as if we slide right past the fact of his incarnation, taking on that flesh and blood, because it's all on the way to the cross over there on Calvary. Yes, but there was so much of this humiliation in part to rescue us that came before it on the way. And so great minds like Lewis and all say, no, the incarnation was the beginning of the redemption, and it started right there in the feeding trough, or maybe in the womb. It's not just a footnote to the cross, the incarnation, you know. It's rather a cornerstone of the whole saving work of Christ. But there's a second reason, to embrace our condition. Early in the book, we read, the man and the woman, this was before their sin, the man and the woman were both naked and unashamed. And so right from the start, we realize that shame and embarrassment was something related to sin, because they had none of that shame. But he came to be ashamed with us in our shame for our sin that brought about that shame. The awful burden, that weight of personal shame that comes to you when your face turns red and you realize, oh, I did something, or I said something that was out of place or unwholesome, or I had cheapened my integrity or some other thing that brings about that colossal sense of shame over you, whether your face shows it or not, he entered into it. And he stepped into humanity where he could feel with us what it's like when our reputation is ruined, even though his wasn't. He could understand when dignity and respect are lost, when a name is viewed with contempt, and when we are held in disgust by others. He came in his humiliation to embrace our condition of shame. Voluntarily, he did this in his incarnation. He took on the full weight of our plight. It's easy, isn't it, when we focus on the nativity to think about the sheer impoverishment and ignobility of having been born in a stable and of having been unwelcomed by the leaders of society, and there's no room for him in the inn. Well, those are true. But there was an overwhelming sense of debasement in the lowliness of his birth and shame. And of course, the marginalization and mistreatment he received throughout his life as well. In becoming one of us, he embraced humiliation and shame. He chose our humiliation and shame. And why? He took our shame so that he could promise us his glory. Go figure. And there's another. He was humiliated in a body, in a sinful, in joining up with a sinful race, and he took on that kind of shame to honor our humanity. We were made in the image of God, fallen as we were, but he became an eternal testimony, because he still is a man. He became an eternal testimony. He became an eternal testimony that he and his Father are unswervingly for us. For us. Do you get that? He's on our side. And he was willing to be humiliated to make that statement. Not just for those years while he was here on earth, but forever. He remains the man Christ Jesus, to honor our humanity. God, fully God and fully man, forever and ever. And yet again, to enlarge our view of him, to be seen as beautiful by you and me, by all the redeemed, and by the angels, yes, and by God. He was humiliated, and it's closely related to the fifth, so that God could crown him with highest honor, exalted with the name above every name, as we sung earlier. Yeah. His humiliation is resplendent with glory. If we have the old thing of contrast, if you don't know how far from which you've come, you don't really know how high you are, do you? And where was he? At the bottom. Humiliation. Where have you been in your life? Have you been at a low point or multiple low points? He, yet lower. So that he could feel with you everything you have felt, the shame, the dishonor, every aspect of it and more, so that he could embrace it, so that he could honor you as a human in your redemption, and so that we could be amazed at him. There's a saying that wonder is involuntary praise. I like that. Wonder is involuntary praise. And I often just stand there and wonder at a sunset, you know, wow, how did that? Or at some little tiny fingernails of a new baby. You just can hardly avoid the wonder. Wonder this morning at with involuntary praise at the Son of God who became one of us to take on our shame so that he could redeem us, so that he could rescue us, so that he could affirm our humanity, so that we would have an enlarged view of him and that he would be crowned with the highest of all honors. This morning, we're going to stop now with me talking and allow you, invite you to wonder in amazement, involuntary praise at the Son of God. I'm going to leave these on the screen. We've set tables up here for you to come and behold afresh the emblems of our Lord in his humiliation on your behalf, the bread and the cup. His body was broken. His blood was poured out. That's how much you mean to him. That's how much he wants to honor you and bring you into glory. Now, we're going to invite you to do more than just that. Around the room here, we've set up several tables. And these tables are meant for you to go and ponder and wonder some more. Scriptures that will guide you, maybe some pictures, maybe some other thing. You'll just have to explore them on your own. And you'll be the poorer if you rush through this. If you rush through the table, if you rush through any of this, this is all so that you might wonder in involuntary praise. Well, you can choose to wonder too. And so we'll just have a period of traveling around. You can sit and bow. No music, just for you to wonder at the Savior this morning. Let me ask the Lord to be present in our wondering. Lord Jesus, we invite you to speak now in ways unmistakable about who you are to us. Speak through the blood and the body of your Savior, of your blood and body, our Savior. Speak through the scriptures, through the testimonies scattered around the room. Cause us to be taken with you. Amen. I forgot to say that there are tables for you to kneel at and cushions. There are tables to stand and there are seats on the front rows that you can take the bread and the cup if you don't want to kneel, but you just need to ponder it and look at that bread and that cup and take it back to your seat. The object here is unhurried time for you to pause in wonder. Thank you, Ken, for setting all this up. Okay. If you're unable to come, Ken will be watching for you. Otherwise, I'd suggest if you're able to get in here, I think you're able to travel around. So, all right, let's do that.